We will now talk about the Torah portion, and what I will say, of course, is turn with me, if you will, to the place where it begins. And it's the book of Numbers, Bamidbar in the Wilderness, chapter 16, starting at verse 1. And the story in English says, "Now Korach," now it's actually Korach, "son of Ichar, son of Kohath, son of Levi," so he is of the line of the Levites, "of Dathan and Abiram," along with those other folks, Dathan and Abiram, "sons of Eliab and On, son of Pelet, sons of Reuben," all of these guys got together, and they took men, and they rose up in the face of Moshe. In other words, they fomented a rebellion. And that's part of the reason why I think this is interesting, and it's very timely that this would be a story of rebellion. On the other hand, this is a story more like the rebellion that took over Washington and then persecuted those who had a problem with it and showed up to try to exercise what they thought was their right to petition the government for a redress of grievance. What they didn't realize was this isn't a legitimate government, and they don't want to hear a redress of grievance, and they don't want to do anything except kill them, poke them, take away their weapons, and ultimately destroy them. So, the rebellion and a counter-rebellion and all that kind of stuff is happening currently. This was a rebellion against Yah, and if you think about it, that's what we're talking about here. That was the point of doing the news first. We have a rebellion, literally, against Yah in every conceivable way. They hate his economic system. They hate his people. They hate his word. They hate everything associated with what he says not to do, they will do, and vice versa. So, for example, if he says something is an abomination, like a man cross-dressing, or much less cutting off his whatever, and taking hormones and pretending to be something he's not, all of those things, they will not only do, they'll make them politically correct and ostracize and literally destroy people for daring to say no. And they'll take their kids, too. All right, so with that, what I'm going to do is actually start a couple verses earlier, because I think it's interesting the way the last Torah portion ended. And when you turn to chapter 16, you probably will see this on the facing page, if at least your Bible's laid out so that the facing page is on the left side. It's talking about people who have, quote, despised the word of Yahuwah, broken his commandments. Well, what's going to happen to them? They're utterly cut off. Can you think of anything more appropriate than people who despise the word of Yah? Literally, folks, they run the swamp. They are marching on the streets of Seattle. They're killing kids. They're poison poking kids. They are grooming kids to be little abominations. They are engaged in pedophilia. They're doing bestiality. You name it. If it's sick, if it's perverted, if it's anti-scripture, they're doing it. If it's in accord with the rule of law, they're destroying it. Talk about a rebellion. There you go. Okay, so I mentioned how the parsha begins. Korah. It gives his lineage here. He is of the sons of Levi. So he is a Levite of the line of Kohath. They rose up in the face of Moshe, along with certain others among the B'nai Israel. 250 men, various princes of the congregation, elect men of the assembly, men of renown. So let's see what they did. Story says they assembled themselves together against Moshe and against Aaron, and they said, "Hey, you take too much upon yourself, seeing all of the congregation, Kol Edah, are set apart, every one of them." Well, some of them are going to be more set apart than others, I think we're going to see here. "And Yahuwah is among them. Why do you lift yourselves up above the assembly of Yahuwah?" Hey, isn't this a democracy? We found out in the recent Torah portion what happens when you have a vote, and the vote is not only not sanctioned, it goes against Yah. Doesn't work out so well. But these people don't seem to learn from history, even recent mistakes. "So Moshe heard it. He fell on his face. He spoke to Korah and all his company. He said, 'Look, in the morning Yahuwah is going to show you who are his, and who is holy, set apart, kadosh, and he will cause to come near unto him those he wants, even him whom he may choose, will he cause to come near unto him.'" So he's going to decide, he'll choose, you'll see. "This is what you need to do. Take your censers, Korah, and all his company, put some fire in them, put the incense upon them before Yahuwah tomorrow, and it'll be that the man whom Yahuwah chooses, that one, he shall be holy. You, in fact, you take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." So Moshe said unto Korah, Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it really a small thing unto you that the Elohim of Israel has separated you from among the congregation of Israel? So what he's saying here is, hey, listen, you know, you are complaining because you don't get to be the head honcho, it sounds like. And in fact, you got a pretty darn good job. You have been set apart. No, you're not the number one. You don't get to carry the holy stuff, but you're, you don't get to go in. You don't get to do the high priest and the Kohanim work, but you get a pretty good job. You've been separated from Kol Edah of the B'nai Israel, and you get to bring near to himself to the service of the Mishkan, the tabernacle of Yahuwah, and stand before the congregation and minister unto them. What are you complaining about? And he has brought you near, and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you. Are you going to seek the priesthood too? Is that what you're asking? So therefore, you, all your company, have now gathered together against Yahuwah. And as to Aaron, well, who is he really that you murmur, whine against him? So Moshe sent to call Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and they said, We ain't going to come up. Is it a small thing? Now this is the sons of Eliab speaking here. Is it a small thing that you have brought us out? Listen to this. This is literally rubbing his and the creator of the universe's face. You're going into a land of milk and honey. What do they say? Is it a small thing you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us here in the wilderness? But now you need to make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us inheritance and fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We ain't going to come up. As you might expect, it says, Moshe was kind of peeved. He was very wroth. And he said to Yahuwah, Do not respect their offering. I haven't taken so much as one ass from them, nor have I hurt one of them. And then he said unto Korah, You and all your congregation, be there before Yahuwah, you and they, and Aaron, tomorrow. You take every man his fire pan, put incense on him, and bring you before Yahuwah every man his fire pan, 250 fire pans. I want to see them all here. You also and Aaron, each his fire pan. So every man did it. They took their fire pan, they put fire in them, laid incense, stood there at the door of the Mishkan, tent of meeting, with Moshe and Aaron. So here we have the showdown at the Mishkan Corral, right there in front of the tent of meeting. Korah assembled all of the congregation against them into the door of the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahuwah appeared unto all of the congregation. So Yah is there. His glory is going to appear. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and unto Aaron. Right away we kind of get a tip off, don't we? He said, move away. Here's how he put it. Separate yourselves from among this congregation. Ha-idah. That I might just consume them in a moment. Moshe and Aaron. You know, and this is also telling. Did they say, oh yeah, we'll move over here. You just whack them. Nope. They fell on their faces and they said, O Elohim, Elohim of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin? And will you be wroth with all Kol Ha-Edah, the whole congregation? One man sins? You going to punish everybody? Yahuwah then spoke to Moshe and he said, Speak unto Ha-Edah. Speak to the congregation. You know, those ones that have now formed up against you and say, Get up! Get up from around the dwellings of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And what's interesting here is, speak unto the congregation and tell them, Get up from around the Mishkan. Literally, get up from around the Mishkans of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Funny that he would use this word in this sense, right? It's arguably making the point. There's a Mishkan, and then there's their Mishkan. Let's not be confused here. They're not the same. He spoke unto the congregation. He said, Depart, I pray you, from the tents, the ohel, of these wicked men. Don't touch anything of their stuff, lest you be swept away in all of their sins. We've heard this before, right? Touch not the unclean thing. Come out of her. Be separate. Come to think of it, folks, part of the reason why I talked about the declaration is because that was the essence of the declaration they came out of. They said, we are going to withdraw our consent. We don't want to be part of what's going on there, this tyranny. And we're going to declare why, but we're separating ourselves. Okay, so, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men. Don't touch their stuff, lest you be swept away in all their sins. So, folks got up. They got up from around the dwelling of Korah and Dathan and Abiram on every side. Dathan and Abiram came out. They stood at the door of their tents. You can kind of picture this, can't you? I think these guys know something that they're not going to like is coming down. They stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little ones, their whole famdamilies. Moshe said, "Hereby you shall know that Yahuwah has sent me, to do these works." You're going to see something. "And that I have not done them of my own lev," literally my own levi, my heart. I didn't make them up. "If nothing happens to these guys, if these men die the common death of all men, and be visited after visitation of all men," in other words, if things happen as you'd expect them to, "then Yahuwah hasn't sent me. But, on the other hand, if Yahuwah makes a new thing, and the ground opens up her mouth," Adama, right? That's the ground, Ha-Adama. I always think it's interesting when you see that terminology. "Opens up her mouth and swallows them up, whole, lock, stock, and barrel, them and everything that pertains to them, and they go down alive into Sheol." Literally, that's the word that's used here. "The pit, death. Then you shall understand that these men have provoked, despised Yahuwah." Pretty serious. "So, it came to pass, as he finished speaking these very words, that the ground, in fact, did cleave asunder beneath them. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up." This is what I'd call a pretty dramatic demonstration of real authority versus rebellion. "Them, their households, all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all of their stuff, all their goods, the whole smash. And they and all that pertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed her mouth upon them. And they perished from among the assembly," the kahal. "And all Israel that were round about them fled, as they cried and shrieked as they fell into their death, saying, 'Oh, lest the earth swallow us up too.' Then fire came forth from Yahuwah and devoured the rest of the rebellion, 250 men that offered the incense." Kind of similar, folks, but arguably more graphic even than the strange fire that took the two oldest sons of Aaron. Chapter 17 says this: "After that, Yahuwah, he then spoke unto Moshe, and he said, 'Speak unto Eleazar, son of Aaron of the Kohen, tell him to take up the fire pans that have been through that burning, and scatter the fire out yonder.'" Now they are set apart. They have been set apart. They've been made holy. "Even the fire pans of these men who have sinned at the cost of their very lives. And let's do the following. We're going to let them be made into beaten plates for a covering of the altar," because they have become holy, set apart, because they were offered before Yahuwah. In other words, it's not anything the men did. It's the fact that they were offered before Yahuwah. "This may be a sign, an oat, unto the B'nai Yisrael." Eleazar the priest took the brazen firebrands, the bronze firebrands, that they had, they that were burnt had offered in, and they beat them out for a covering of the altar, to be a memorial unto the B'nai Israel, to the end that no common man, these were presumptuous folks, that is not of the seed of Aaron, notice, not even Levi, but the seed of Aaron, draw near to burn incense before Yahuwah, that he doesn't fare, turn out the same way as Korah, he and his company, as Yahuwah spoke unto him by the hand of Moshe. But on the morrow," in other words, the next morning, "Kol Idat," all the congregation. This is like, I read this stuff and I think, oh, well, you know what? You look at the world today and you go, insanity, it's not new. There's a whole lot of really stupid people, and it seems to go way, way back. Here you go. "The next morning, all of the children of Israel murmured against Moshe and Aaron." Ready for this? "You have killed the people of Yahuwah." Good grief. And it came to pass, when the congregation was assembled against Moshe and against Aaron, they looked towards the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of Yahuwah appeared. Moshe and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe, and he said the following, "Get yourself up from among this congregation." Can you see where this is headed already, folks? "Get yourself up from this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." This is a similar wording to what we just finished hearing yesterday, and these people haven't learned a thing. And they, Moshe and Aaron, fell upon their faces. Moshe said to Aaron, "Get your fire pan, run, man, run!" Okay, he didn't put it that way, but you get the idea. You can picture this. I want to set the stage here. Moshe said to Aaron, "Take your fire pan, put fire from off the altar, lay incense on it, and carry it quickly, and I mean quickly, dude, into the congregation. Make atonement for them, for there is wrath that has gone out from before Yahuwah. The plague has begun." Now, I love this scene. I love the metaphor, and you can imagine Aaron is hurrying. Aaron took, as Moshe spoke, he ran right smack into the midst of the assembly. Behold, the plague was begun. They were dropping like flies, folks. He put on the incense, he made atonement for the people, and he literally ran and stood between the living and the dead. And the plague was stayed. I like to use the word cauterized. You ready for this? This is how big this thing was. You can picture, if you've ever seen one of those great big domino things where the dominoes all just kind of fall. They that died by the plague. This is while Moshe is telling Aaron, "Run, man, run." And he grabs a fire pan and gets out there. They that died by that plague, 14,700. How long did it take Moshe and Aaron to do this? You know, was it seconds? Probably a few minutes. 14,700. That's beside those that were already dead, the 215 plus the other rebels. Aaron then returned unto Moshe at the door of the tent of meeting, and the plague was stayed. So he's probably catching his breath a little bit here. Yahuwah then spoke to Moshe, and he said, "Speak unto the B'nai Israel, tell them, take rods, one for each of their father's houses, all of the princes according to their father's houses, 12 rods, one for each of the 12 tribes. Write every man's name upon his rod, his staff. Now, write Aaron's name upon the rod for the house of Levi. There'll be one rod for the head of each of the father's houses. And you're going to lay them up in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And it'll come to pass that the man whom I shall choose, his rod shall bud. And I'll make to cease from me the murmurings, the whining of the B'nai Israel, that they murmur against you." So Moshe spoke to the children of Israel, and the princes all gave them their rods, one for each house, according to their father's houses, 12 of them. And the rod of Aaron was among them. So Moshe did as he was told. He laid up the rods before Yahuwah in the tent of the testimony. The Ohel, the Mishkan, came to pass next morning that Moshe went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron, get this, this is another one of these great scenes, the rod of Aaron had budded. Not only had it budded, it had put forth buds and bloomed blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. That's what I'd call a real sign. Moshe brought out all the rods from before Yahuwah, before the children of Israel, and they looked, and every man took his own rod. I'm guessing a lot of them are looking at their kind of dead rods and going, "Huh, them almonds look a lot better than my rod." And then Yahuwah said to Moshe, "Put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony. Keep it there. This will be a token against the rebellious children, that there may be made an end of their murmurings against me, so that they die not." Thus Moshe did as Yahuwah commanded him, so did he. And the children of Israel, do you think they're finally getting it? They spoke to Moshe, and they said, "Behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone that comes near, the tabernacle of Yahuwah is to die. Shall we wholly perish?" Then Yahuwah said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the Torahlessness, the iniquity of the sanctuary." Ha Mishkan. And in this case, it's Ha Mikdosh. Mikdash. "You and your sons with you shall bear the Torahlessness of the priesthood, the Kohanim. And your brethren also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, bring thou near with you, that they may be joined unto you, and minister unto you, to thee, to thou, your sons within you, all these, before the tent of the testimony. They shall keep my charge and the charge of all of the ohel, of the tent of the Mishkan. Only they shall not come nigh unto the holy furniture and to the altar, that they die not, not you nor they. And they shall be joined unto you and keep the charge of the tent of meeting wherever and whatsoever the service of the tent may be. But a common man, has that been made clear now, a common man shall not draw nigh unto you. You shall keep charge of the kadosh things, the charge of the altar, and that there be no more wrath upon the B'nai Israel. And behold, I have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. We've heard this before. For you are given as a gift unto Yahuwah to do the service of the Mishkan, the tent of meeting. And you and your sons with you shall keep your priesthood. You shall be Kohanim in everything that pertains to the altar, and that within the veil you shall serve. I give you the priesthood as a service of gift. The common man that draws nigh shall be put to death. Yahuwah spoke to Aaron, and he said, behold, I have given you the charge of my heave offerings, all the hallowed things of the B'nai Israel. Unto you have I given them for a consecrated portion, to you and your sons, as a due forever. Olam. And by the way, that word is there, lechach, which is kind of like a hook, right? Forever. Olam. This shall be thine, yours, of the most holy things, reserved from the fire. Every offering of theirs, from every meal offering, from every sin offering, and every guilt offering of theirs, which they may render unto me, that is most holy. It's for you and for your sons. In the most holy place, or in a most holy place, you shall eat of them. Every male may eat thereof. It is to be set apart unto you. And this too is yours. The heave offering of their gift, even all the wave offerings of the B'nai Israel, I've given them unto you, to your sons, to your daughters, with you, as a due forever. Everyone that is clean in your house can eat from it. All the best too of the oil, all the best of the wine, of the corn, first part of them which they give unto Yahuwah, to you, in turn, have I given them. The first ripe fruits of all that's in their land which they bring to Yahuwah, that is yours. Everyone that is clean in your house may eat of thereof. And this is an interesting term. The word here in this verse 14 in Hebrew is cherem, which means devoted. Everything which is devoted in Israel shall be yours. Now, devoted is one of those words. Something can be devoted to, let's just say like the swamp, can be devoted to a pagan, fake god. But these are things that are devoted to the one real, true Elohim, to Yah himself. Everything that is devoted in Israel is yours. Everything that opens the womb of all flesh which they offer unto Yahuwah, man and beast, that's yours. Howbeit, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem. Don't sacrifice them, obviously. And the firstling of unclean beasts you shall redeem. Their redemption money, from a month old you shall redeem them, shall be, according to your valuation, 5 shekels of silver. After the shekel of the sanctuary, the same as 20 gerahs. But when it comes to an ox, the firstling, or of a sheep, or of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are set apart. They're kadosh. You shall dash their blood against the altar, and shall make their fat smoke for an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto Yahuwah. The flesh of them shall be yours, as the wave breast, the right thigh, it is yours. The heave offerings of the set apart things, the children of Israel, those things that they offer to Yahuwah, I have given to you, to your sons and your daughters with you, as a due forever. He keeps repeating this. This is a due forever. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before Yahuwah unto you and to your seed with you. Yahuwah then said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I, in fact, am your portion and your inheritance among the B'nai Israel. And unto the children of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service, which they serve, the service of the tent of meeting. And henceforth, the B'nai Israel shall not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin, and die. But it's the Levites alone that shall do the service of the tent of meeting. They shall bear their Torahlessness, their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the children of Israel, which they have set apart as a gift unto Yahuwah, have I given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I said to them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. So he is making the point several different ways, so there's no doubt about it here. The last part of the Parsha, the end of chapter 18, says, and Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, moreover, you shall speak unto the Levites and say to them, when you take of the B'nai Israel, the tithe, which I have given you, from them for your inheritance, then you shall set apart from that a gift to Yahuwah, even a tithe out of the tithe, so a tenth of the tenth. The gift which you set apart shall be reckoned unto you, as though it were the corn of the threshing floor, as the fullness of the winepress. And also you shall set apart a gift unto Yahuwah of all your tithes, which you receive from the B'nai Israel, and thereof you shall give the gift which is set apart unto Yahuwah to Aaron the priest. So it's a cut. I don't even want to say it this way. I almost said it's a cut for the big guy. It's 1% of 1% for the real Cohen, not to be confused with a mob boss. All right. Out of all that's given, you shall set apart all of that which is due unto Yahuwah, all the best thereof, the hallowed part out of it. And therefore you shall say unto them, when you set apart the best from it, then it shall be counted unto the Israelites as the increase of the threshing floor and as the increase of the winepress. And you may eat it in every place, you and your households, for this, it, is your reward in return for your service in the tent of meeting. And you shall bear no sin by reason of it, seeing that you have set apart from it the best thereof. And this is how the Torah portion ends. You shall not profane the holy things of the B'nai Israel, that you die not. So that is how the Torah portion ends. I'm going to talk a little bit more about this tomorrow. As you know, there are so many things coming together, but this whole idea of rebellion, I'm going to suggest there is a major study in contrasts here. And this concept of, because these people despise the word of Yah, doesn't all of this resonate, folks? Don't we see a rebellion here that honestly, if you think about it, it exceeds anything that Korah did. But I will suggest there is one difference. And this is one that I'm going to probably pray about and think about. And I ask you to pray about and think about it, even before we talk about some of these things tomorrow morning. When all of Israel is gathered together against Moshe, and they all came about this close, right? I got my fingers really close together, to getting whacked. And indeed, the next day, they did it again, and 14,000 plus of them did get whacked with a real plague, not to be confused with the Fauci flu that killed them fast. They had just seen the earth open her mouth. They were right there watching. And I'm thinking, you know, I think that's one of the big differences. Because I'm sure a lot of us are thinking, right, how much more obscene does what's going on in America and the world have to get? With Pride Month celebrating not just abominations, but abominations upon abominations. All of the things that they're doing literally carry the death penalty, and they're proud of it. And that's not all, right? Suffer not the little children to come unto me. They're killing the little children. They're lying about it. They're committing scientific fraud, spiritual fraud, economic fraud, you name it. It's all about death and murder and the most obscene things imaginable. And literally, they're setting new records of obscene imagination. Why, for crying out loud, why doesn't the earth open up and swallow Washington, D.C.? Why doesn't it swallow the People's Republic of California? The entire whoring state. Well, there are good people in there, but wait a minute. There were probably some good people standing there watching all of this, right? Why doesn't Yah move? Well, I'll give you at least one possible explanation. I'm going to pray that maybe we'll have some more ideas, and we'll talk about some of this tomorrow. But it was impossible to miss. What he did, every person saw. Is there anything that everybody's watching today? I mean, how many people would want to tune in and see a blithering idiot poop his pants and then lie through his teeth and, you know, maybe the best you can hope for is he'll misread the teleprompter? This is idiocy. They're not watching it. They're not watching corrupt heels in the air Harris. They're not paying much attention to any of this jazz. But what we saw then was impossible to miss. All were watching. I'm kind of wondering, if we see something where all are watching, is that the kind of thing that we'll want to pay close attention to? Again, just food for thought for now. But I urge you, pray about this, think about it, because we are watching a rebellion that in so many respects, obviously there are some differences, but in so many respects is a lot more along the lines of because they despise, truly despise the word of Yah than anything even we've seen in this element of Scripture. Again, food for thought.
So come out of her, oh my people. trouble, for the time has come to judge Babylon. So come out of her.
Hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. Good morning. And I will make this announcement up front. I guess I'll just say happy Independence Day for those that are here in the once free and once we knew where the source of our rights was, United States of America, no longer very much united and arguably not much of the way of the America most of us grew up in. But that makes it all the more poignant. So the Torah portion today is from the book of Korah. Or the story of Korah, actually. That's how the portion begins, and that's how it's named. And, of course, it's Korach in the Hebrew. Numbers chapter 16 goes for the following two chapters after that, so 16 through chapter 18. The Haftorah portion is kind of interesting as well. But the general theme, and I'm always amazed but not really surprised when I see how much the theme of the Torah portion of the week seems to outline with what's going on in the world. And it could be in the world in a cyclical sense, a historic sense, and that's true right now, as well as in a history being made before our eyes sense. That's also true. So I guess if I was going to sit back and say, okay, if there's a theme this week, you got to figure what it is. It's rebellion. And with that in mind, I'll even tell you, I don't often do this, but once in a while, I feel like I'm given a title. This is Rebellion, a Study in Contrasts. Because there are some real contrasts in the kinds of rebellion that the Bible talks about, the kinds of rebellion we see in history, the kinds of rebellion that are both for good and for evil, in essentially 1776. Literally, the anniversary would be this day, for those that understand the actual miracle that happened in Philadelphia and Congress assembled, was on July the 2nd, 1776, that the founders unanimously agreed on that declaration and to declare independence from then Great Britain. So lots and lots going on here. But let me start with this. Let's back up. I'll come to a number of these topics over the course of what we want to talk about today. By the way, as always, for those that are online, this doesn't apply as much for those that are going to be listening to the podcast later, but put some QQQs, capital QQQ or more, on the screen. That makes it easy for me to spot, and I'll answer. For those that might want to write later, of course, my email is mark@marknywot.com. That'll work. There's other ways too, but mark@marknywot.com, N-I-W-O-T.com. All right, well, let's start with some questions. So, obviously, first one out of the tap ought to be a rebellion. Well, rebellion against what? Against who, more importantly? In the case of Scripture here and the story of Korach, it's obviously against Moshe. And the question is it or is it not true that Moshe is serving Yah? Are Korah and his guys, they're more righteous? Are they really serving Yah better? So, against Yah is the really underlying question here. And certainly there's this as well. We see this. We could ask, when it comes to against what? Rebellion against, well, his word, his Torah, his law. You know, I like the term Torah translated as instruction better. And that's really more what we're talking about here. Rebellion against his word, against his teaching, against his instruction. And, of course, there's always a related question. If it's rebellion against who, well, then it's says who. Certainly in this case, we see that it was through Moshe. Moshe was the one that was the spokesperson, but obviously the events and the things that Yah clearly did confirmed that Moshe was the choice. We arguably are in a time now where, and Scripture confirms this too, Yah says, if you keep doing these nasty things, yeah, there'll be judgment. Yeah, bad things are going to happen, but I will hide my face. And so a lot of times I am open to the suggestion that part of the reason we don't see certain things as clearly is because there's this element, at least, sometimes more, sometimes less. I think for those with eyes to see, we can recognize the things that he's doing. But still, there is this big element of he hides his face. The world at large is able to say, oh, there is no God because I don't see it. And of course, I wouldn't see it if he slapped me right across my face. But that's part of the problem, isn't it now? All right, that leads me to one more kind of a related, not so much a question as it is a statement about how do we know. And one of my favorite authors many years ago in a book that I very much enjoyed, it was Stranger in a Strange Land, talked about power theory. And power theory underlies a lot of what is involved in modern politics and literally ancient history, you name it. The idea is, well, okay, look at King Arthur, Camelot, might makes right. So that's one statement of power theory. Another one, of course, is Mao Zedong in communist China. And, of course, Bao, let's say Biden Zedong today with political power, all of it flows from the barrel of a gun. And since I don't want you to have any, they're working really hard to disarm Americans. Hitler did the same thing. Stalin actually had his predecessors pretty well doing that. Throughout history, there's been this attempt of the tyrannical in government to say we want to disarm the peons, whether it's only the knights that could have armor and swords. That was true a long time before. Throughout much of history, the attempt has been to disarm the peons so that the political power would be those that have the real power, the physical power, and the weaponry. And then I want to ask one more question, okay? Because power theory is something I think we're going to probably end up touching on. Ultimately, those of us that understand who the real power in the universe is would say it's the Creator. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a battle. It's a spiritual battle. It's a physical battle. It's an economic battle. We've seen it stretching for as far back as we can physically remember, and arguably throughout history, essentially back to the dawn of time, and even to Genesis chapter 3. So the other question that I'll lay on the table before we start here is, where are we today? And I've kind of already alluded to this, but let me just outline it a bit more. I will contend we're on a cusp. And as you know, a cusp is kind of a balance point. If you picture a pointy cone with something like a plate balanced carefully on it, well, the plate can literally tip and go off in any direction. That's where it looks like we are today. This cusp, this confluence of events, of times, of cycles, of a whole lot of things coming together. I've named some of them. Certainly tyranny is on the rise. It's literally run amok in America and indeed the world. And we're seeing the cusp in terms of history. This is this important date, an anniversary of one of the most important events in world history. The rise of arguably the greatest, most powerful nation, the singular nation that was dedicated to these principles that were called self-evident, that they agreed on unanimously, miraculously, on this day in 1776. And today, if we ask where we are, just standing where we are in terms of modern history and looking forward, a lot of Americans are starting to see it. People around the world are starting to see it. For example, empty shelves. As you know, I've joked for years, most Americans won't realize how broken the world economy is till they go into Walmart and the shelves are empty. Well, they're starting to see that, not as much as they're gonna. We're seeing the deadly injections. More people are waking up and saying, hey, I'm not going to take the fifth injection or the 17th. I'm sorry I took the second. Probably should have never taken the first. Those that have survived, a lot of them are dead. They're talking about sudden adult death syndrome, and at least a few people are starting to realize, do you think, given that we now have the greatest statistically improbable increase in sudden adult deaths ever, and that it's literally bankrupting life insurance companies and causing problems that they're still trying to hide, but they can't anymore? Is that a problem? We're certainly seeing hyperinflation. We're seeing an energy crisis, and more people are saying it's obvious that it's by design. They want to destroy the internal combustion engine. They want to destroy the so-called carbon-based economy. They want to destroy the power grid. They want to destroy the hydroelectric grid. And they're telling people, oh, you have to get out of your carbon-based cars. You're going to want to have an electric car. But guess what? Power grid's going to be down. There isn't going to be any hydroelectric power in California. You're not going to be able to charge them. So people are starting to say, something stinks here. The energy crisis by design isn't just about destroying the internal combustion engine, though, right? They're awakening to the fact that the whole world runs on diesel. Tractors need diesel to plant and to harvest. Trucks, engines on locomotives, airplanes, turboprops, jets, they all run on what's basically diesel engine, diesel fuel, and that's being destroyed. The prices are not only going through the roof, it's simply going to become unavailable. The supply chain, in other words, has been broken. It was broken by the COVID pandemic, but after that, it was the things that were done deliberately, and I think that's the real cusp element here. More and more people are saying, I didn't want to believe it. I found it almost impossible to believe that they were really this stupid. And now I have to acknowledge, no, nobody's this stupid. This is brilliant and evil. The destruction of the world's diesel economy, of the supply chain, of the physical economy, the money system, all of that has been done by design. The destruction of the rule of law, too, has been done by design. And what we're seeing is rightfully called democide. If you haven't heard the term, it means death by government. Genocide is kind of a subset of democide, but death by government is far bigger than just killing, one-tenth, like the Romans used to do with democide. Now they want to kill as many as they can, billions preferably. Disarm first, then destroy. And, of course, here's the other related element. This is part of the cusp again. I will contend I have, and I'm going to I'll touch on this again today. Certainly several shows that I've done over the last couple of weeks have really, I hope, made this clear. The Bible gives us a choice. Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's one of my very favorite quotes in all of the book. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Therefore, choose life that you and your descendants, your children, might live. What are the screams, the shrieks we're hearing today? We want to kill kids. We want the one and only one right that really matters. The only thing that really we care about. You know, I don't have a right to prevent my breasts from being groped, my body from being x-rayed or microwaved or naked pictures taken, but I sure as hell want to be able to kill any baby that's in there. And not only that, Big Brother will pay for it and ship me to states that will do it. And I'm jonesing for death. So literally, the Creator gives us a choice of life and death. The Ha-Satan, the adversary, the destroyer who comes but to kill and to steal and destroy, his singular choice that he would like to allow people is death. We know it is with the mark of the beast, and that brings a literal and beyond the death of the body kind of a death. But this choice too, this cusp, has never been more clear. It literally is a choice of life and death. A creator that gives us the choice of life versus a destroyer that has only one choice. I will mandate the poison poke. I will mandate the abortions. I will groom your kids. I will inject your kids. I will kill you and your progeny. I'll disarm you and then kill you. It's a choice of singular, one thing only, so far as the satanic host is concerned. It's cursing and it's death. And so it's no irony that here we are, and this anniversary, this day in history, again, it's on the Roman calendar, of course, is the 2nd of July, the day when that American miracle occurred in Philadelphia. And if you've ever seen, I have sometimes mentioned this, I really love the movie 1776. We watch it every year on or about Independence Day weekend. They did a masterful job. A lot of the quotes are right smack out of the writings, out of the Continental Congress, out of the Committees of Correspondence, or out of the writings of Jefferson and Adams and Franklin. And the movie does a very great job of showing the level of how unlikely, to the point where you have to conclude it was a divinely inspired miracle that the vote was actually taken. It had to be unanimous, and there looked like, literally on January 1st, there was no chance that it could be unanimous, and then it was. And like I said, they do a very good job on that. So this anniversary on that Roman calendar, that cusp, I think is an important time for us to step back and look and ask, what about that rebellion against a tyrannical king, what was different then, as opposed to, say, now, when we have literally a tyrannical, not elected, wannabe Führer, and so many things that are antithetical to everything that the founders wanted, everything that the Creator talks about. And in fact, in a lot of respects, the parallels with the story here of Korach ought to almost leap off the page at us and give us a lot of insight. So let me recap the story of Korah itself. Then we'll talk about some of the other parallels and anti-parallels, right? Remember, when cycles repeat, you get an opposite half cycle, too, that by contrast shows us the difference. And I think a lot of that is going on today. As you know, when I look at Korah, and I did this last night, I want to do it again, we almost have to go back and say, how did the previous Torah portion end? Oh, yeah, there was this admonishment here against those who, and I'll quote from chapter 15 of Numbers, verse 31, who have, quote, despised the word of Yahuwah and broken his commandment. Doesn't that pretty much describe the entire swamp? Doesn't that describe all kinds of people who put their hands on a Bible and lie? Who say, I will preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution against enemies foreign and domestic, and you know damned well I am one, and that I want to kill you and destroy you, and that the things that I intend to do are so antithetical to this document and to the once self-evident truths that you peons, you have God-given rights that we're supposed to be protected. We have gone the opposite direction. So, I think those words resonate with me today. Those who have despised the word of Yahuwah and broken his commandment, broken their word, broken his commandment not to break their word, literally rubbed his face in it, and are doing so much evil. And they're not even hiding it anymore. They don't claim like Korah did that they are also servants of Yah, that all are holy. No, it's very clear. They're serving the adversary. They have chosen death, and they want a mandate. Whether it's a poison poke or a mandate to turn in your guns or else, or kill your kids or else, it's a mandate to choose death. All right, so we got the setup. The portion begins in chapter 16 with, it says, now Korah, the son of Ichar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, along with some other folks, and they're named here Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and some other sons. So we got the tribes of Reuben that are represented here. So you got basically the man for whom the rebellion, there you go, is named Korah, along with Dathan and Abiram, and 250. And I think this is kind of an interesting observation. Men of renown. Well, that's how the English I'm looking at translates it. But in the Hebrew, it actually says Anshi Shem. Anshi Shem. Men of name. Men of name. And what's interesting is it turns out that that phrase is only used one other place in the Torah, and it's in Genesis chapter 6, describing the other men of renown, the mighty men of old. Yeah, remember, this are the sons of the Nephilim that were the mighty men of old, men of name. Now, does that mean that these people are Nephilim or descendants? I don't think that's the implication. I think that there's another similar parallel, though. These are men whose name is really, really important to them. These are men with really important names, and I can't think of, look in the modern, like names like Hitlery and Biden and you name it. We got all kinds of men and now women whose name is really what matters. And by the way, the real thing that I think is at root here, these are people who lust, that's the right word, for power. Power for its own sake, power for the sake of their name, their glory, because they know better than you, they are better than you, and if you don't believe that, they'll tell you, and if you don't like it, they'll take your guns away, they'll kill you. Before that, they'll silence you, and then they will intimidate you, because they have a name that matters. They are men of name, you aren't. And what did they do? It says in the next line, they rose up literally in the face of Moshe. Okay. So the rest of the story, and I'll touch on some other elements here. I won't go through it all right now. But Moshe heard it. He fell on his face. He gets more and more angry as we go through this. He lays out a test. Here's what we're going to do. You guys get your censers. Put some fire in them. We'll see who it is that Yah chooses. They trot out throughout this kind of an increasing series of lies. I find this is interesting. It's one of the things that today and then that really leap off the page. And it's also interesting if you put the contrast, the opposite, half cycle of the time of the revolution in America. It was a rebellion to tyranny. It was a rebellion to people who, in fact, as Jefferson pointed out in the Declaration, who aren't people of their word and who literally have broken the covenant with Yah and therefore are undeserving to be rulers of men. They are, in fact, tyrants, despots. And there's a line here that leaps off the page. It kind of seems to me like what I heard this week when the Biden Fuhrer was talking about how, the constitutionally right thing is to kill kids. And, I may want to inject your bodies and tell you, you slime you. If we want to poison your bodies, you don't have any right to privacy. You don't have any right to say no. But if it comes to killing kids, well, then and only then do you have one right that's actually protected, even if it's not written in the Constitution. So that was kind of one of the biggest whoppers I've seen. I read through some of his remarks on the Supreme Court decision, and they're incredible level of in-your-face lies. But here's the scriptural example that, if anything, it's humorous. Okay, Moshe calls to Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab. They won't come up. We're not going to come up there. And they ask this following question. Here's a scriptural whopper for you. Is it a small thing that you have brought us out of what? This land of bondage? Mitzrayim? No, that's not how they're going to say it. You have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey. You are the one who was going to kill us in the wilderness. And now you want to make yourself a ruler, a prince over us. And you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us the inheritance of fields and vineyards. Well, wait a minute. Didn't you vote with the majority? And didn't Yah tell you the consequences of that? Oh, yeah. Okay. See, this is part of the whopper lie here. You got to put these eyes out of these men. We're not going to come up. So there are some parallels, a lot of stuff that as we go through this and look at it, read it in the modern context, compare it to what lies were being told today, and ask yourself, man, doesn't this almost just leap off the page? Okay, so anyway, we have Moshe lays out the test. There are some more lies told. And then, of course, we get to the scene, and I'll come back to this, obviously, of the judgment. You could call it a sign. You could call it making an example of them. You could call it punishment. And even as Moshe said, hey, if the earth does a new thing, the ground, in this case, Adama, does this new thing and opens up her mouth. Now, Rashi points out, and this is important, that it's not the new thing that the ground opened up her mouth, because actually that was described in Genesis chapter 4. The ground opened up her mouth, and it absorbed the blood of the slain, right? Cain slew Abel. So it's not the first time that the Adama has opened up her mouth, but it is the first time that it has swallowed up men alive, taken them down to Sheol, to death directly, and then closed up her mouth. So as Rashi points out, it's not the open her mouth part of the ground that's the new thing. It's the swallow them alive and take them down to Sheol part. That's the new thing, the combination. Swallowed them up and then closed. Now, when I saw this, and this is kind of how I went, and I'll introduce, therefore, my train of thought as I'm going through how I want to look at the exposition today. I saw this dramatic example. Some really nasty men, and it's laid out, right? These are people who, it says, they think they are men of renown, they're men of name, but also they despise the word of Yah, and they've broken His commandment. Now, ask yourself the question, and maybe if you have the right scriptural understanding, you can say, okay, I can make the case, and indeed you can. But if you just compare the men of the time of Korach, who hadn't killed any babies, they weren't trying to disarm their fellow people there in the desert so that they couldn't go in and take the land. They were lying a lot. That part is consistent. But they weren't killing kids. They weren't doing a whole lot of things. They weren't blaspheming the word of Yah as directly. Now, they were blaspheming Moshe, and they were certainly putting out lies against him. But I mean, honestly, can we really say that what Korah did was all that much worse than what most of the leadership in America has been doing? Dishonest weights and measures, killing kids, calling things law that aren't, literally producing and pushing and funding, along with the communist Chinese and some of the other really, truly nasty tyrants in the world, the greatest act of mass genocide, a human medical experiment in history? Yeah. So here's the question, right? Regardless of the level or scale of all of this, it's true that this new thing happened then. And the ground opened up and swallowed Korach and all of his stuff, and even his family, swallowed them down in alive. So here's my question. Why didn't that happen now? Right? I mean, seriously, why haven't we seen the TV open up and swallow all of those scumbags on the January 6th committee? All of those people that are saying, we want to kill kids. We want to kill your kids. We want to vote to poison kids, not just 5 to 12 years old. Now we want to kill them all the way down to 6 months. If they get out of the womb alive, we'll kill them after birth. Why haven't they literally seen the ground open? Well, maybe California is the exception, right? Maybe the ground will open up in California. But at least other than that, we haven't seen a lot of that. Now, I'm going to suggest, and I've already offered several reasons why it's possible that we haven't seen this. And that's not primarily, although it's kind of peripheral at least, the place I want to go today. But yeah, it's clear. There are a number of reasons. One, we know that He has hidden His face. And I've talked for years about the minimum necessary miracle. And certainly it's also true that there is a judgment. The United States, I contend, is under judgment. And if the United States isn't under judgment, you got to ask the question, why the hell not? What has it got to do in order to deserve judgment more than it already does? And that's a toughie for sure. But no doubt about it, the judgment is well deserved. I see one other comment that's in the Midrash. I got to admit, I disagree with this one. Numbers chapter 17, verse 5. They will say that after the event here, when the rebellion is put down, if you will, and I've skipped over some elements of that, but as you know, the 250 guys, men of name, the fire came down and swallowed them up too. They were burned alive. After all of that, the fire pans, the brazen fire pans, you know, that was about all that was left of them, right? Little ash and some brazen fire pans laying there. They were picked up by Eleazar the priest and made into a covering of beaten work of bronze for the altar. And it says in verse 5, to be a memorial unto the B'nai Israel, to the end that no common man who is not of the seed of Aaron, in other words, not a Kohen, draw near to burn incense before Yahuwah, so that he does not fare the same as Korah. Rashi says, so that he will not be as Korah, or propose to be as Korah, and his company. And this as Yahuwah spoke unto him by the hand of Moshe. Now, the Midrash will claim, see, that means that this could never happen again. This judgment on Korah could never happen again. Honestly, I don't get that. I don't see it that way. I understand... Well, no, I don't. I just plain don't see it that way. It says that the common man had better take the lesson and not do likewise. Okay, fine. But it's that is not, to my mind, one of the reasons why not now the ground isn't opening up and swallowing some of these other people similarly. Now, when I asked this question, prayed about it, I actually kind of heard an answer. And the answer I got was, why would he? In other words, the ground is not opening up and swallowing the Biden-Fuhrer and most of Congress and so many of the other scumbags that are out there, killing kids, telling kids you need to cut off your genitalia and take hormones and you got to be a good little slave of Satan. Why didn't the ground open up? Well, again, when I prayed about this, the answer that I heard was, well, why would he? Because they're getting what they want. They're getting ultimately the punishment that they deserve, measure for measure. It's just that it may not be in our time frame. It may not be quite the way we'd think that he should. But when I think of it that way, why would he cause the ground to open up and swallow some of these truly satanically evil people? And I look at history and I step back and I say, well, honestly, yeah, that's a good answer. Why would he? But wait, there's more, all right? As you know, that's generally the case. So what I want to do is take a look at some of the other midrash on that scale about why isn't this happening, what kind of rebellion are we talking about here, and of course this bigger concept of rebellion, a study in contrast, and rebellion then and now, Korah, rebellion against the tyrant King George III, a couple hundred and, close to 250 years ago at this point. I'll start with a couple of comments that I, as you know, I generally enjoy reading this fellow, the late Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks of Britain, and his comments on the Parsha called Korach. One of them was entitled Servant Leadership. And he says, you know, what was exactly wrong in what Korah and his motley band of fellow agitators said? Well, we know he was a demagogue, not a Democrat. He wanted power for himself, not for the people. The protesters that were with him were disingenuous. Each had his own reasons for feeling resentful towards Moses or Aaron or their fate. The question is, was what they said true or false? Well, we know some of them were whopping lies. But I like this setup here. So let me go through just a couple paragraphs of his setup and see if it doesn't make sense. It also, I think, helps to kind of clarify the bigger question about the why and the rebellion against who. And it goes like this. He says, you know, the last remark that these fellows made, why do you set yourselves above God's congregation? That was the accusation that Korah and his company made against Moshe. Now, you could make the claim, Elohim is with us. All of the people at least are supposed to be set apart unto Yah. His presence is visibly with us wherever we go. Those things were true. That's part of what I refer to as the 80-20 rule. But this remark, why do you set yourselves above the Kahal of Elohim? That one is fundamentally wrong. And here's how Rabbi Sacks puts it. Moses himself was kind of the progenitor of an entirely new kind of leadership. That's what Korah and those that were in rebellion with him didn't understand. We still don't get it today, a lot of folks. He puts it this way. Remember the most famous buildings in the world during the ancient history time. You had things like the Mesopotamian ziggurats and the Egyptian pyramids. What's the characteristic of the pyramid? Well, they're more than just buildings. They're statements in stone of an hierarchical social order. And this is why you see the pyramid on the top of the almighty fiat dollar. with the little capstone removed and the seeing eye, right? They were wide at the base and narrow at the top. They symbolize that at the top is the king, the pharaoh, the fake god, the almighty Fuhrer, and at the point, that was where it was metaphorically put, where heaven and earth meet. Beneath were their elites, the lords, the little czarinas and czarettes and dukes and earls and similar, the nobility. And then beneath those were the peons, and at the very bottom, the laboring masses, the peons of the peons. And this wasn't just one way to organize society, and you're seeing this again today. What are we hearing today? It's the only way, Achtung, or else. The very universe was organized on this principle. Well, so say the satanic types. This is how it is. This is how it must be. Some are born to rule. Remember Plato. Some are born to be ruled. Now, the rabbi claims, of course, that Judaism, as he understands it, and I think it's an interesting statement, but it's not just Judaism. This is really Torah, folks. And by the way, this is also consistent with the Declaration of Independence. It's a different kind of hierarchy. And as a matter of fact, it's a reverse set of rules. Every human being, not just the king, is created, we've heard this somewhere, right, in the image and likeness of Elohim, in the image and likeness of God. As a matter of fact, you know I love the words that make the second paragraph of the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men, all people, and I don't get all bent out of shape about the fact that they use the masculine to represent the total. That's consistent with most languages throughout history. That all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That among these are life, liberty, and property, or the pursuit of happiness. And the purpose of government is to secure these rights. It's the opposite of the pyramid. It's not about the masses supporting the almighty godlike king or ruler. They rejected that. Every human being, not just the king, is created in the image and likeness of God. Therefore, no one is entitled, this is the rabbi's statement of it, to rule over anyone else without their consent, their assent. The founders, as you know, essentially said that this is the whole point. The government, a just government, rests on the consent of the governed, deriving its just powers, in other words. The power to do what? To protect their rights from their consent. And furthermore, whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it. This is fundamental to a Torah-based understanding. It's the fundamental understanding that they agreed unanimously on those many years ago today. And it is, in fact, the basis for a rule that is antithetical to this pyramid structure that says, we are the rulers, you are the slaves, we will disarm you, we will kill you, your body belongs to us, you don't have a right to own property, you'll eat bugs and you'll like it. Have we heard all of this crap of lately? A leader does not stand above the people, he goes on to say. The leadership, this is where servant leadership, the term comes from, comes from. It really is. The leaders serve the people. The leaders also serve Elohim. And in so doing, they're doing the same thing. By serving Elohim, they're serving the people. The great symbol of biblical Israel, the menorah, is literally kind of an inverted pyramid. It's broad at the top, narrow at the base. Think of it. I hadn't thought about it. Tonight, a nice way to put it. The greatest leader is therefore the one who is the most humble, a Nav. Now, as you know, I also like the word teachable in there. It helps us to understand Moshe is not just humble in terms of being self-effacing. He is capable of recognizing mistakes, learning from them. He is teachable. But he is more humble, and Scripture points this out, than anyone else on the face of the planet, on the Eretz. So, this is the essence of servant leadership. The origin is the Torah. Now, and as you know, a lot of folks are probably thinking, oh yeah, if you read Matthew, if you read the Gospels, you'll see that this is precisely what Yeshua was talking about, was servant leadership. We have example after example, from the washing of the feet to, you know, he who wants to be greatest among you. The least shall be greatest. Over and over again, he makes this a point. He demonstrates this point. The highest accolade given to Moses And maybe it's not that ironic. The rabbi ignores the example of Yeshua and servant leadership, but he does note Moshe was called no less than 18 times the servant of Yahuwah, especially at the very end of the Torah in Deuteronomy chapter 34. Only one other leader in the book merits that same description. That's Joshua. He's described this way twice. But certainly, if you look at other leaders whose kingdom will endure forever, you see elements, things that you can point to in the life of David and others. And furthermore, he makes this observation. This is a good one. This is from Deuteronomy 17, describing the king. That when the king takes the throne, he is to, and I love this because especially it's it should resonate with us today, the king is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this instruction, this Torah. He is to write for himself out a copy of the Torah, and he is to keep it with him and read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere Yahuwah his El and follow carefully all the words of his instruction, his Torah. And so that he, by the way, doesn't consider himself to be better than his fellows. Isn't all that interesting? There's a comment here, and I actually think some of this is pretty good too. Maimonides, the famous Rambam, has some comments in some of his writings about the proper conduct of a king. Just as the Torah has granted great honor and obligated everyone to revere the king, so he was also commanded to be lowly and empty at heart. My heart is void within me, Psalm 109. He's not to be haughty. He's not to consider himself better than his fellows. He's to be gracious and merciful, involving himself in the welfare and the good of the people. When he speaks to the people as a community, he should speak gently. He quotes the words of King David in 1 Chronicles, "Listen, my brothers and my people," and so forth. He should conduct himself with great humility. What? With the example of who else? Moshe. And the rabbi goes on to say, when a leader becomes a tyrant, he tries to impose a rule of fear on the community, not for the sake of heaven, but for the sake of his own power, well, then he has crossed the line. He rules by force. And as you know, that's exactly the kind of thing that we're seeing today. Rule by force, by decree. I will say so. The hell with the Bible, the hell with the rule of law, the hell with the Constitution, and put my hand on it and took an oath to, and so forth. I like this line too. The rabbi closes by quoting C.S. Lewis, who is obviously very much Christian in his understanding. Anyway, C.S. Lewis rightfully defined humility not as thinking less of yourself, but of thinking of yourself less. Okay, so that's an interesting way to put it. Where am I headed from that? Well, obviously, let's take a quick peek at the Haftorah, because this will also really lay out one of the things we're talking about today. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And this story, it's another one of those that I really love. There's a lot of stuff in the book of Samuel that I just think are great stories. But this one is one of several that are among my favorites. We have just a couple chapters before this when the people say, "Hey, give us a king. Give us a king. We want a king like all the other nations." And Samuel is told, look, here is the nature of the king that is going to rule over you. Warn the people about this. And the predecessor, the setup for all of this says, they have not rejected you, Samuel, from being king. They have rejected me. So with all of that on the table, Samuel in chapter 12 starts out like this. He says to Kol Israel, "Indeed, I listened. I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me, and I have made a king over you." Now, notice, let's set the stage here just a bit. The discussion was the consent of the governed. Notice the people, the guy they got, we know who they're going to get. They're going to get Saul. He's a good-looking guy. He would be the essence of a popular TV candidate today. Tall, handsome. He looks like a good guy. Whether he's a good king or not is immaterial. But he would attract votes. Okay, so here's the king, says the prophet, that I have made over you. So remember, the prophet in those days would anoint the king. I'm old and gray-headed. Look, my sons are here. And he asks some questions. And his questions, by the way, echo Moses, if you notice. Have I taken so much as one donkey from you? Who have I cheated? Who have I oppressed? Anybody? Anybody here? Anybody? Bueller? Anybody bribes? Anybody say that I've taken a bribe? No? Okay. Then he said to them, the people responded, "Nope, you haven't cheated us, you haven't oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." Okay, Well, then, Yahuwah is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. So, you didn't bribe me, but here you are. You've made your bed, you're going to lie in it. Seems to be the case. Yep, he is witness, say the people. So, again, this principle, consent of the governed. Was there duress here? Was there bribery here? Nope, he is witness. We're going to notice that pattern is consistent. They asked for a king. Shouldn't have asked for a king, arguably. That was made clear. They didn't ask that Yah be king over them. But now, they've made their bed, they're going to lie in it. He is witness. So then Samuel said to the people, it is Yahuwah who raised up Moshe and Aaron. He is the one who brought your fathers out of Egypt. Now, you stand still. I'm going to reason with you before Yahuwah concerning all the righteous acts of Yahuwah, which he did to you and your fathers. And then he recounts some of the history. When Yaakov had gone into Egypt, your fathers cried out to Yahuwah, who brought him out? When they forgot Yahuwah their El, he sold him into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and they cried out, we've been sinners, we've forsaken Yahuwah, served the Baals and the Asherahs, deliver us. Okay, so the pattern, the history, he makes all that clear. He said, then when you saw Nahash, king of the Ammonites, come against you, you said to me, no, give us king. A king shall reign over us. When Yahuwah was, in fact, your king. All right. You asked for it, you got it. Now, here, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. Take note, Yahuwah did as you have asked. He set a king over you. If you fear Yahuwah, serve him and obey his voice, and don't rebel against the commandment of Yahuwah, well, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following Yahuwah your El. So far, so good. If you continue, that's great. However, if you do not obey the voice of Yahuwah, but rebel, there's this rebellion theme, right? Against the commandment of Yahuwah, isn't that how he started this off? Those who rebel against the commandment of Yahuwah, they get cut off? Well, if you do that, then the hand of Yahuwah will be against you, just as it was against your fathers. So, stand and see the great thing which Yahuwah will do before your eyes. Okay, isn't this the wheat harvest? I called out to Yahuwah. He'll send thunder and rain, that you may perceive that your wickedness is great, what you have done in the sight of Yahuwah in asking for a king for yourselves. So he called to Yahuwah, sent thunder and rain that day, and the people said to Samuel, hey, pray for your servants to Yahuwah, your El, that we might not die, because we did a bad thing. In addition to all our other sins, we added the evil of asking for a king for ourselves. All right, so he gives them the warning. And I'm going to contend that if we step back and look at any number of the elements that are now kind of on the table before us, we have the revolution in America. These were people that said, remember one of the common refrains at that time, no king but King Jesus. This king, and they laid out the grievances in the declaration. All of the things that King George III did. And let me set that up. Okay, when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism. Quick aside here. A lot like today, you mean? When people are being mandated to take the poison poke? When their economies, their lives, their children, they're all being destroyed by design? When they're being literally set up for famine? Yeah, like that. It is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such, he said, this is Jefferson and those who agreed with him, all of them, such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies. Such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. And this, he said, is the history of the present King of Great Britain. It is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having one direct object, the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. Again, compare and contrast, folks. The kinds of things that they regarded as tyranny have long since been called law by the Biden-Fuhrer and others, like Roe v. Wade, which is not law. We can kill kids. Imagine the irony of that. What rights do you have? Not to keep and bear arms, not to be free of illegal search and seizures, not to have to see the evidence presented against you, not to petition your government for a redress of grievance. Hell, they'll throw you in the D.C. gulag for that. What has been done is the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. The kinds of things, for example, general warrants that upset the colonists so much. Well, hell, the FBI does that today without batting an eyebrow. They don't even need no stinking warrant. Not a general warrant, not any warrant. They tap phones, they read cell phones and texts and emails and check your browser history, and they listen to conversations. This is all stuff, folks, that the colonists would have said long before was cause for revolution. The king has refused his assent to laws. He's forbidden his governors to pass laws of import, but he's passed other laws. He has sent hither swarms of bureaucrats, officers is the term they used then, but nowadays bureaucrats will suffice, to harass our people and eat out their substance. They have names like IRS, FBI, BATF, FDA, DOJ, you name it. Three letters, folks, you've got some tyrannical government agency harassing our people and eating out their substance. What they do, in other words, is they list all of these grievances against the king, and then they say, in every stage of these oppressions, we have petitioned. They throw us in jail for that nowadays. But a prince whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant is unfit to be the ruler of a free people. So, here is the remedy. So that is the case. Now, again, let me just kind of step back and say, what are we seeing here? Korach seems to want power for its own sake. He's upset that he doesn't get to be the big honcho, the head guy, and so forth. We have a lot of people today that not only want power for its own sake, but arguably what they seek is to serve death. They are anxious. They're jonesing for more death. I want to spend just a minute to kind of emphasize that point. Here's another piece from Rabbi Sachs about Korach and the cancel culture. Now, we've heard this term. If you think about it, what is the cancel culture? It's to cancel everything that's Yah-based, everything that's Torah-based. Korach, he says, was the embodiment of what the sages called argument not for the sake of heaven. Now, this is one that goes all the way back. You'll hear them argue, talk about great arguments about Gamaliel and Hillel, rabbis around the time of Yeshua. And these were arguments for the sake of heaven. In other words, what is truth? Let's argue about truth. What does the Torah really say? But the point is, that was not what Korah was arguing about. Hillel, Shammai, others. They argued for the sake of heaven. They argued for the sake of truth. That's what argument for the sake of heaven means. But in the case of Korach, it's argument for the sake of victory. More importantly, for the sake of power. The three groups, if you think about it, that came together with Korach, they didn't have much in common. Korach were among the Levites, his people, but the others just wanted to be powerful. They wanted more senior or prestigious positions than they had. They wanted power. This was not an argument for the sake of heaven. This was about resentment. And one of the keys is you could see what they accused other people of. So whatever it is that they were wanting, that's what they accused Moses of wanting and so forth. They wanted to lord it over other people. The essence of the argument for power as opposed to the argument for the sake of heaven. I'll read one more paragraph and then I'm going to make just one other kind of extension of the observation here. Argument not for the sake of heaven has resurfaced in our time, wrote Rabbi Sachs. It was called cancel culture. It still is. Uses socialist media, he doesn't spell it right, to turn people into non-persons when they are deemed to have been politically incorrect. We don't agree with you, therefore we will cancel you out. Sometimes it's got more truth than other times, but the key is, it really doesn't matter what the truth is. It's not about the truth. It's about our way or the highway. People who are, their views are deemed offensive. And you know what? In general, folks, the reason their views are deemed offensive, this is your truly's observation, because they are they're consistent with Torah. If you say, a man's not to lie with a man as with a woman, because that is an abomination, says Scripture. Matter of fact, it carries a death penalty. Well, you're homophobic. Well, wait a second, that's stupid. Okay, I'm not afraid of homos. I just say what Scripture says. It's an abomination for a man to do that. Nowadays, you're transphobic. If you think that cross-dressing, because Scripture says cross-dressing, also is an abomination. Well, that's bad. Well, how about just taking your genitalia and cutting it off and putting hormones in there? It kind of goes beyond, if you think about it. Oh, now you're transphobic. No, I'm not phobic. That part is just stupid. In other words, the arguments are so bizarre, so not for the sake of heaven, that I got to tell you, these are arguments for the sake of hell. Isn't that what we're really talking about? What we see today, this cancel culture, I'm going beyond the rabbi here, these are arguments for the sake of hell. They are arguments in favor of the adversary. They are arguments that say, basically, if the Torah says do it, we say don't. If the Torah says something it carries a death penalty, we say, well, we'll kill you if you don't do it. We'll teach your kids to do it. We'll mandate it. We'll subsidize it. We will cause your tax dollars to be used to fund it. Biden the other day threatened, oh, we're going to subsidize abortion. We're going to tax you slaves, you, and we're going to make you pay for people's abortions. Guess what? If they can do that, do you think they can make you take the mark of the beast? They'll take your weapons. They will take everything you have to say no. They've already silenced people, muzzled people, first with the masks. Then they'll mandate the poison. I mean, up and down. There's a consistent pattern here. It's not an argument for the sake of heaven. It's not only an argument that is merely about power. No, we've gone beyond that. That's what I meant when I said this even in a way goes beyond Korah. This is an argument for the sake of hell. This is people who are openly mandating a choice of death, openly saying, you will choose death or we'll kill you. So you get death either way. Isn't that clever? An argument for the sake of hell, and I guess you could put it this way, it literally is an argument for the sake of hell on earth, and in fact, the adversary himself. It's the nature of exactly what we're talking about here. Now, from there, I guess I want to touch on just one or two other things. This one, I think, is funny. In years past, as you know, I've spent a lot of time on it. I don't intend to today because, honestly, this one is so easy that, in a lot of respects, if you haven't heard this, I would encourage you. I've got these teachings online. You can go back and look at them. Romans 13. This is what I call the Romans 13 government-inspired version. I'll read you the King James-ish. This is actually the New King James. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist, they'll bring a judgment upon themselves. Did I really have to say it that way? You know, because obviously the question is, well, was Hitler appointed by God? And there's an interesting kind of a question in there, right? Were people who acquiesced, who said, give us a king like all the other kings, give us the king that we deserve, and then they get a Hitler? Huh, should they have been surprised? Is that a form of judgment? The point is, if a king manages to come to power, Hitler arguably came to power legally, the Biden Führer, and I think most Americans know this, was not put in position of power by election. The election was rigged. The guy never got out of his basement. Who are we kidding? You'd have to be downright blithering idiots to believe that that election was anything other than crooked as hell. If you haven't seen 2,000 Mules, see it. But remember, that's just one aspect of a multifaceted fraud. It was a fraud on every front. But wait, how about if people participate in the fraud, knowing full well it is a fraud, do they then deserve the outcome, measure for measure, that they reserve? Or is it more like what the founders said? Government rests on the consent of the governed. Are people consenting to be governed by a fraud, by a senile Führer, who they know darn well wants to come but to kill and destroy, who puts his hand on a Bible and lies? I mean, seriously, folks, I look at this and I say, in for a penny, in for a pound, you got what you deserved. Solomon, he was wise. He made some mistakes. Samuel pointed out that Saul, not so wise, made a lot more mistakes. But the king was the one that people deserved because they asked for it. They acquiesced to it. In the revolutionary time frame, we have a whole different sentiment. No king but King Jesus. The United States was never to have a king, period. The explicit enumerated powers were to prevent that. I like to talk about the separation of powers. If you read the Declaration, and I always do during this time frame, you'll note that in this Declaration, unanimously agreed to by the members of Congress assembled in Philadelphia, are not one but four references to God. The first one? The Creator. But there are others. The laws of nature and of nature's God. The laws of nature and of nature's... What are we talking about? Oh, yeah, that would be kind of like God as lawgiver, right? Divine providence is another one. The supreme judge of the universe is the third. If you think about it, what you'll see is what we have there are one reference to the Elohim, the creator of the universe, and also three other aspects. And you'll find them in Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22. You'll also find them in the Doctrine of Separation of Powers, right there in the Constitution and right here in the Declaration. It's God who says, I am your judge, I am your king, I am your lawgiver. And James Madison famously wrote later, and in his hands only, not in that of fallen men, should those powers ever be combined. And they tried to put a governmental structure in place based on the instruction of the Word that would prevent fallen man from having all three of those powers. And any oligarch or group of people, it was all about trying to get as close as they could in fallen men's hands to a government that was consistent with his word. Think how far we've come from that. Again, these are the elements here, and this idea of consent of the governed is key. What do you see here in Romans 13 as mistranslated? Answer, it's a really, really crappy translation, okay? The King James Version says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. For those that are a fan of the Greek, and I'm not, because I think that this was translated from the Hebrew into the Greek and then into English, so you get errors all along the way. But the word that was used there in the Greek multiple times is exousia. And exousia literally can mean liberties. The liberties of God. Let every soul be subject to the liberties, the governing liberties. In other words, to this idea of, well, there is a higher power. There is, in fact, a creator, and the purpose of government is to secure the rights that come from him. Isn't that cool? There is no liberty except from Elohim, and the liberties that exist are appointed by him. Whoever resists these governing liberties, these things that are the higher powers that come from him, resists the ordinance of Elohim and will bring judgment upon themselves. All right, so essentially the point is there are a number of ways to read this, but let's try to do it the way it should be read, which is, well, how about the author? What was Paul writing here? What was it that he understood? Well, this is the guy, I remember, who said when he was told, you're not to preach in that name. What did he say? Oh, yeah. Well, if you tell me, Mr. Governing Authority, not to preach in the name of Yahushua the Savior or Yah or the Torah, well, then I'll listen. He didn't. He said, I'm going to obey God, not men. What a concept. Well, that's not what it says here in Romans 13. Well, at least as mistranslated. All right, I go through the Torah every year, as you know. You can go back to the first place in Scripture where you'll see somebody who doesn't pay attention to Romans 13. It's the midwives in the very first part of the book of Exodus. Midwives were told by Pharaoh, kill all them Hebrew babies. They didn't do it. What was their reward? Did Elohim punish them for breaking Romans? No. He made them houses. He called them splendid. They were rewarded. Okay, so the point is real simple. A lot of the crap that people mistranslate is exactly that, because they have failed to understand the higher liberties, that the liberties that exist are from Elohim. And as Jefferson and the founders unanimously agreed, the purpose of government is to secure those rights, to protect those liberties. And what do we have today? A level of tyranny, which is unbelievable to most Americans, and so antithetical to Scripture that they still, for the most part, can't even believe it. Okay, well, so really that's as much time as I want to spend on Romans 13. As you know, the government-inspired version translation I simply render as, when Big Brother says jump, you say how high. Trouble is, it's just plain wrong. And it's not the right way to look at it. Let's see, I've got a couple other midrashim here. One of them from Rabbi Sachs about the first populist, and he describes Korah as a populist, which is the politics of anger and of, you done me wrong, and so I'm going to rebel and so forth. There are some elements of truth in that, but I don't think that hits centrally. He does make one interesting observation that I find kind of fascinating, and it all leads to where I want to go, so I will mention this. Moses, for the first time in his life, puts Elohim to the test, right? He says, this is how you'll know Elohim has sent me to do all these things, that it's not been of my own accord. If these people die a natural death, a natural fate comes on them, well then, understand, Yahuwah hasn't sent me. But on the other hand, if he does something new, that new thing, and the Adama, the ground, opens its mouth and swallows them up and everything that goes with them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you will know that they have provoked the one true God, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Other renderings, and maybe this hits closer to home today, say that these men have despised Yahuwah. Gee, that certainly sounds like what we're seeing now, doesn't it? But what he points out is that Moses, this time, perhaps more than any other time in his life, in this dramatic effort at conflict resolution, basically by use of force, and in this case it was a miracle that he called down, it happened, but still failed completely. Yeah, the ground did indeed open up and swallow Korach and all of his fellow rebels, but the people, despite their terror, they fled in fear at the time. Ultimately, though, it didn't work. They were unimpressed. The very next day, the Kol Adot, the entire congregation of the Israelites, rebelled again, like they hadn't seen anything, against Moshe and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of Yah!" And it really makes you want to say, "What? Are you kidding? Just how blind can these people be?" But wait, doesn't that too sound really, really familiar? Rabbi Sachs references the post-truth claim, as he puts it, of Dathan and Abiram, who say, "Hey, isn't it enough that you brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? Now you want to lord it over us." Well, as he puts it, that's probably the most callous speech in the Torah, combining a lie with another lie. You brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey? No, that was never the deal. And they blame Moses for things that they, of course, were responsible for, or at least participated in. And yeah, maybe no surprise here, it's human nature. We've seen it over and over again, especially today. They accuse him of what they want, craving power for personal gain or just for its own sake. Literally lie upon lie upon lie. And nowadays we see these kind of things, at least some of us do. So many people seem to be blind to it. They're drinking the Kool-Aid. And I'll admit, I've had this experience a lot lately. I'm sure most of you probably have. We want to shake our heads and say, how can they possibly be so stupid? How can they be so blind? How can they not see what's going on? What's so blindingly in your face obvious? Things like cancel culture or things that are absolutely self-destructive that people insist on doing anyway and then saying, this is the way it ought to be. What is wrong? Well, that takes me to a place where I've been many times, but I can't help but think, especially this week, it matters. The last chapter of the book of Isaiah, the second part of Isaiah 65, verse 3, where he describes exactly what we see every time we look at the news.
Is he talking about most of humanity? Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. Instead, they did evil before my eyes, and they chose that in which I do not delight. They chose death. They chose the poison poke. They chose the lie. And you know what? Even if they didn't choose, even if the election was rigged, they failed to say no. They failed to come out. They failed to withdraw consent. They went along to get along. They were allowed themselves to be muzzled. They allowed their kids to be injected. They get what they deserve. Hear the word of Yahuwah, you who tremble his word. Is that us? Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, "Let Yahuwah be glorified that we may see your joy." But they shall be ashamed. Okay, so there's a number of themes here, and I keep coming back to this idea of the cusp of things that are coming to a head now, because I honestly think we look, and on one hand we see the delusion. The mind boggles. I watch, I don't really watch, but I see secondhand. I see some of the crap that's being reported on MSNBC and CNN. I watch because I force myself to, bits and pieces of the Biden-Fuhrer's lies, and I try not to vomit. And I say, how can people put up with this crap? How can people be so stupid? How can they not see how much evil there is? How can they not recognize the choice of death? And then I go back and I say, look, here we are, America, on the 4th of July weekend, where people are celebrating, some of them, well, most of them don't even know, right? They're gonna have burgers and fries. They don't have a clue of what it is that's being celebrated, that there were certain self-evident truths that a bunch of people risk their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor to unanimously agree and declare to a candid world were so important that they were worth dying for. And now, they're not even worth saying, nah, I don't think so, for. Okay, I'm going to do this story out of order. I have it sitting here. And I'll admit, I'm going to have to decide as I read it. Am I going to clean it up or am I going to just let it fly? I've got the poster. I'll show it to people that are here in the room. This is out of Tucson, Arizona. I know people that have lived in Tucson, got relatives that were there. The Democratic Party in Tucson and a Tucson's Women March that they're sponsoring this weekend in Tucson, Arizona at Reed Park. All right? And maybe I'll bleep myself later. But I want to make sure you understand, this is not F the fourth that they're talking about. It's the word, folks. It's right here. F the fourth. This is the Democratic Party and the Women's March of Tucson saying, quote, F the fourth. We're not celebrating until we get our independence back. This is all about the loss of bodily autonomy, which we consider an elemental right. These blithering, lying sacks of feces that want to kill kids, that will take the poison poke, that will be stupid little peons and wear their masks, and they'll line up and say, oh, give us the poison poke. We don't care about our bodies, but if there's something we want dead, then F the fourth. Listen to how they put it. They were caught. They posted an explanation. They said, well, we agree that the poster was in poor taste. We're still eager to share this event. This event was organized to help women in our community grieve for the loss of their bodily autonomy, which we consider an elemental right. Our posting of the graphic upset some people. You're damned right it should. We urge you to save your outrage for the women in this state who will die of botched abortions. Full stop. Pardon my French. How many times more women, more idiotic, blind, stupid, blankety-blanks will die because they took the poison poke? They'll die of cancer, of myocarditis, pericarditis, stroke, blood clots, VAIDS, vaccine-induced immunity disorders. They'll die because they were too damn stupid to obey, to know what was being injected into their bodies because it wasn't their choice. And by the way, they're probably never going to have any kids anyway. Maybe that'll thrill some of them. Do we see the level of, on the one hand, stupidity and what should be outrage directed in the wrong place? And compare that. I look at this and I see a time in America when the average literacy level was higher than it is today. When people were willing to pledge their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor, when they read this document, when they read Thomas Paine's book, pamphlet, Common Sense, and they saw that what's going on here is not acceptable. And even Thomas Paine, who is called an atheist, or at least an agnostic by people, if you read Common Sense, you'll see that there's all kinds of references to biblical stories and to the Almighty. He makes the Biden-Fuhrer. Well, no, anybody makes the Biden-Fuhrer look satanic. Okay. The point is, folks, we have come so far in the wrong direction. This is an opposite half cycle indeed. I can't read this. I can't read this declaration without saying how pitiful, how shameful that we are a lot closer to the Isaiah 66, I will choose their delusions, than we are to people who will say, I will pledge my life, my fortune, and my sacred honor to defend those things that we hold to be self-evident truths. That all men are created equal, that they are entitled to the pursuit of their inalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That is precisely what Scripture says. That was precisely why Samuel was making it so clear to them. This is your consent? Oh, yeah, yeah, it is. You did not do this under duress? Nope, nope, you didn't bribe us. Nope, nope, nothing, nothing. We weren't bribed. We didn't bribe you. We're here. Elohim is our witness. Okay, then you're going to get what you deserve. Today, folks, we are too blankety-blank and stupid even to recognize that. You got a bunch of dare I'll say it, you got a bunch of bitches. You got a bunch of witches with a B, or pick your terminology. These are people, folks, who have not only chosen their delusion, they are jonesing for death. They have chosen death. They glorify in it. They wallow in it. They want to kill others. They want to see people disarmed. This is nothing short of absolute satanic. And I'll say it again. This isn't an argument for the sake of heaven. This isn't merely argument about power and the desire to kill. This is argument for the sake of a hell on earth that they have built of their own accord and are richly seeking to dwell in. And they want others to go there too. In other words, it would be like as if Korah would stand up and say, "Hey, want to go with me to hell? Who's on board for the road to hell? Yeah! Let the earth open up. I'm going down. Come on with me." And the Biden viewer would say, "Yeah, we're all going there. Well, you guys will go there. I'll disarm you first and I'll send you there. Maybe my candlers will let me know what it is I'm reading later on." We have gone so far beyond the place where mere Korah's style rebellion is apropos. We're beyond the place where even the kind of evil that the founders were rebelling against and saying no to has gone to a place where the choice is, again, it's nothing short of plain and simple life and death, blessing and cursing. And I step back and I look at that, and I've got all this stack of paperwork here. Let me just read a couple more stories. This will, I kind of think, just put the ribbons on it. Okay, is there any doubt? No, there's no doubt. Here's the story. 90% of Delta Airlines employees have been poison poked. They mandated it. No, they didn't mandate it. No, they just said, if you want to keep your job, you'll take it or else. So they got pilots, they got mechanics, they got flight crews, all of whom have taken the poison poke. Here is a story that I cannot give the source on, but because the source is unnamed, do we trust it? Well, I trust it more than I do the FDA or the DOJ. Okay, and it basically says we have pilots across the country, across the world, that are dying in flight. I have done story after story. Most of them have been covered up. How many are out there that are real? That's the key, isn't it? We don't know. Thousands of pilots, says one story, have died while flying in the USA. Others have died while doing a strenuous work, right? Mowing the lawn, shoveling snow or whatever it may be. They keel over and they croak. Guess what? You're not going to hear about it. Why? Well, for the same reason that the EPA just unanimously decided to kill more kids. All right, this story came out this week. Oh, by the way, it's not just pilots and flight crews. Mechanics are dying. So what does the story say? They are short 50% on pilots. Delta pilots are ready to strike because those few that have taken the poison poke and lived, they're now saying, we need more money because we're being worked too hard because there aren't enough pilots. Well, guess what, folks? There shouldn't be any pilots that have taken the poison poke. If we still had an FAA, they should be grounded. We got the same problem in the military. Had several crashes in California deserts alone just last week. Unknown causes. Nowadays, they got a new name for it, right? You've heard it. Sudden adult death syndrome. This story this week. The Food and Drug Administration and one of the women on the panel, a woman named Dr. Zhang, admitted that they lost the clinical trial data for the placebo group. Now, what does that mean? It means the test was totally bogus, utterly invalid. Did that stop them from unanimously saying, "Let's kill some kids! Yeah!" No. It was a scientific fraud. It is criminal malpractice. They should be lined up, tried, and sentenced for this level of evil. But unanimously they agreed, "Let's just go ahead and poison some more kids." Here's a story. Out of New South Wales, Australia, they have seen a tenfold increase in recent weeks. Tenfold increase in recent weeks in what they call pandemic babies who have to be rushed to the hospital for intensive care because they have something called respiratory syncytial virus, or RSV, and it kills kids. Basically, it's associated with immune system dysfunction. Why? Because their parents have been fully vaccinated, although they aren't telling you that, but that's exactly the case because, remember, they mandated it. And so they've now gone from just 350-some-odd cases a few weeks ago to 3,700-plus cases per week now. Babies are getting sick and dying because they have, quote, no immunity. Maybe that's because their fully vaccinated mothers who, you know, is all of them, are not conferring proper immunity. And by the way, this is only the ones that the fully vaccinated mothers give birth to a live child. Do we see there's a consistent pattern here? Here's one out of Uvalde, Texas. The top cop there, the head of the Texas Department of Public Security, of safety, said that the shooter there could have been stopped, should have been stopped. There were police, there were armed and fully body armored deputies and sheriff's people and cops on scene in the hallway outside the room where that shooter was executing the gun-free killing zone occupants with impunity. He should have been stopped within 3 minutes. Instead, an hour and 15 minutes later, he was still there. All right. You cannot look at the news today without asking the question, and I can't do it without saying bad words, right? What the hell is going on? What the hell is going on? Well, I think the answer is in Isaiah 66. Because they have chosen that in which I do not delight, they have chosen death, I will choose their delusions, and I'll bring their fears upon them. Is there any doubt about it? What does Yah say? You ask for a king? I'll give you a king. You're not going to like it. What did the founders say? We are withdrawing our consent. What is the modern terminology? Well, it's the terminology I use right out of Revelation. Come out of her, my people. Don't participate. Don't get the disease, the plagues, the result, because you shouldn't be participating with the sins. If you know that the vote is rigged, don't participate. Over and over again, there's a consistent message. So I guess, you know, when it comes to how do we wrap this up, what kind of lessons do we take from this? I'll say it again. We're on the cusp. We're at a place where this rebellion of Korah ought to resonate with us this year like never before in any of our lifetimes. We ought to be able to look at it and say, okay, Korah was a bad dude. A new thing needed to happen. The earth opened up, swallowed him alive. The 250 that were with him, fire from heaven, burned him alive. Good riddance. People still didn't get it. There is a study in human nature. You're looking for a study in contrast? You'll never find a more appropriate one than we do right today. We stand on the very day, July 2nd, coming into July 4th. Pick a day, right? This was the day that the miracle happened and the vote was taken. July 4th was the day, 2 days later, when the other folks, after the man who put the great big John Hancock there first, they signed the document too. And if you never watched the end of 1776, do it. It's very poignant. Come on up, gentlemen. Who wants to be the first to commit treason? It's a poignant story. The point is, it's a real, real contrast to where we are today. And I also think it's a time where those of us, even though, no, it's not a specifically, explicitly Bible-based, Torah-based holiday, we need to understand that in our lifetimes and in the times of a nation that at least many of us here, not all of us, certainly we've got listeners all over the planet, that can look at the things that happened in America and say, this nation was brought about, clearly, by an act of Yah. The founders knew it. They openly acknowledged it. Ben Franklin, who was considered to be a deist, he made it really clear. Hey, if a sparrow can't fall without his knowing it, can a great nation rise likewise without his blessing? The obvious is it ought to be so clear. This is the thing I think that is at the heart of why so many of us kind of scratch our heads and stammer. I see that verse in Isaiah and I say, how can they not get it? How can they be so blind? Answer, he made them that way. It shouldn't surprise us, therefore, that there are certain people we just plain can't reach. Because they're not going to listen, folks. He has blinded them. Can we pray for them? You bet. Can we pray that they be given eyes to see? You bet. If they ask for it, will they? You bet. Can I make them see? No. Can I give them every opportunity? Can I give them a witness? Can I show them the things in history? Can I point out the things we're trying to talk about here? This study in contrasts? Well, that's what I'm trying to say, really. This weekend, this time frame, this parsha, this historic cusp that we're on is about as clear of an opportunity as we will have to say to people, look at what they're doing in Tucson, F the Fourth. Look at what they're saying. We want to kill kids, but we don't care about bodily autonomy, really, because we're more than happy to have our firearms taken away so that we can be raped and groped and injected whether we like it or not. How stupid are we? Answer, stupid unto death. At least Moshe did one other important thing. He told the people, you know, you that are standing close to Korah, I think you better move away. Give him some room, okay? Open up a little bit of a gap here. Let's have some space on the right and the left, and put his family in his tent and get a little bit of space in there. You're going to want to see what happens. You're not going to want to be standing too close. Well, folks, that's where we are. We're in America where I would say to people, you don't want to be standing too close. I don't know why Yah has allowed it to go this far. But really, we've talked about it. I think the answer is, yes, we do. Yeah, we do. When he finally does whatever it is that he's going to do, it's going to be one for the ages. Now, I actually prayed about this. I'll share this with you. I don't know that I have an answer. But I said, you know what? If there was a new thing, if in fact the first time there was this rebellion and he opened up the mouth of the ground and swallowed them up and then the ground closed up over them, then, you know, what else? What, how do you top that? What do you do for the people that are literally jonesing for death, that are trying to create and enact and force the greatest mass democide in all of human history, that have already killed who knows how many tens, hundreds, maybe billions of people? They've injected multiple billions of people, folks, on planet Earth with a bioweapon. How many are going to die? Yah knows. Some of them may have a clue. We don't know. But what we do know is that the greatest act of mass satanic evil in all of human history has been created. What will Yah do? Well, like I said, if he opened up the mouth of the ground and swallowed the bad guys up, just a few of them that were in that kind of rebellion then, what happens today? Well, the thought occurred to me. We're told that when the people were going to go into the land, that the land would vomit out its inhabitants. Right? Remember that? The land would vomit out its inhabitants, those that are doing what? Exactly what they're teaching in California and indeed the schools, the cesspools all across the country. They're teaching abomination. They're teaching to worship other gods, any god except the God of the Bible. Well, if the land would vomit those people out, and indeed it did, we've seen that, so that wouldn't be a new thing. What would be the new thing? Well, how about if the Adama opened up and vomited these people clear out of the universe? I don't know what that looks like. I'm wondering, will we see it? I'm not sure. It's not my place. I'm not going to stand because I'm not Moses. I don't have that authority. I don't claim to. We don't have a Moses that I know of anywhere in sight that would have the authority to do that. We see the two witnesses described in Revelation that will call down fire from heaven. Okay, now that comes close. I can think of plenty of candidates that they ought to be calling some fire down on. But here we are essentially looking at the world and saying, okay, Bo Mashiach, come. In the meanwhile, we wait. Wait on Yahuwah. Wait on Him. Trust in Him. Be overcomers. Stand, having done all to stand, right? We come back to this because it's the advice. It's the consistent pattern. It's what He has said. It's what we need to be doing. Sometimes we say, oh, how evil can it get? How much longer can it go on? I can't answer that. Stand, be overcomers, having done all, stand. And by the way, move away. Put some space between you and the Biden Fuhrer. I wouldn't want to be anywhere close, frankly, folks, to the People's Republic of California, to the city of Chicago, to New York, to the swamp in the District of Criminals. I wouldn't want to be close to Denver anymore. We're too close to... Well, we're actually a five-hour drive from Denver, and that's closer than what I want to be. But the point is, a lot of these things are going on. We don't know the timing. We don't know the end frame. We know what we're told to do. Stand, having done all to stand. Be watchful. Be ready in season and out to give an account for the hope that's within us, for the faith that we have, for the things that we know. Be ready to teach, to admonish from Scripture, right? We know all of these things. Hopefully we're doing them. Hopefully we're learning and doing a little bit more week by week. Again, this week, what's different, what's important is that we have this cusp. We're standing at a place where just maybe people who have not eyes to see, who have been blinded, might be willing to say, hey, I do remember studying that in school. I do have to ask the question, how do we get here? How can we possibly get here? Sometimes it takes a significant emotional event, right? A cognitive dissonance for people to wake up and say, wow, I was there. See, I can relate. That's part of the reason why I focus on these things. I remember being an agnostic. And I remember, I use the euphemism, where he takes a two before, winds up, takes a great big baseball swing and swack right smack to the choppers and says, "Hey, Mark, are you listening yet?" Maybe now. Okay, this is a time when I think there'll be a lot of people are ready for that smack across the chops from the Creator or from those who are able to speak His truth boldly when they are called to. So may it be so. So with that, again, folks, know the times and the seasons. We're there. We're at a time like nothing else we've ever seen or lived before through, or for that matter, most of humanity hasn't lived through. May we be ready. May we be out and separated. May we be found doing His work when He returns. May we be counted worthy to escape these things that are so clearly coming. All right, I see the comment from Keeps. I like this. This is from 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 10, with all the deceivableness of unrighteousness of Torah in them that perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, and by the way, he's paraphrasing exactly what we just talked about, Isaiah. For this cause, Elohim shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. And that is true. Okay, don't see any questions. Thank you. And so with that, let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we come before You. We thank You for Your word. Father, we thank You for the things that some of us at least will be celebrating this weekend in understanding that You have worked miracles among men, that You have given us things, not just in Your Scripture, which we pray that we will study and see and understand, but also in history, things for good and for evil. We've seen some of the lessons of truly satanically evil tyrants. We saw them in World War II. We're seeing them again now. We're seeing things, Father, in our own history, during the time of the War for Independence and the Unanimous Declaration, some of the things that men were able to come together and to do. We pray that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, to understand and know the lessons of history and of Scripture, understand how it is that our revolution against tyranny was so different than that in France that did not walk in obedience to You and did not hold those truths to be self-evident, and the blood flowed in their streets as a result. Father, we know that that possibility exists again. Indeed, that it's probably well-deserved, not just in America, but in so much of the world. And we pray that it not be so. We pray that You would protect those who are Yours, those who seek to be called by Your name, those who seek to do Your work and to do Your will. We know that we can be deceived, Father. We pray that we're not. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us a love of Your truth. Give us the will to walk the narrow path, to veer neither to the right nor to the left. Help us to, know when to speak and know when to wipe the dust off of our feet and to move on. We know that we're going to have difficulties with people who lie, with family members, with those that we love that have chosen death. Help us to give them every opportunity. Chasten them. Chasten the living hell out of them, we pray, that they might know, receive the love of the truth, have eyes to see and ears to hear, and choose life and have it more abundantly through You. But give us Your guidance that we might know what it is You would have us do in all these situations that we are going to face. Above all, we pray that we would be good and faithful servants unto You, and that we would be overcomers, walk in the way that is pleasing to You, and dwell in Your house forever, and see the conclusion, and see Your kingdom, and see Your land, and see the wedding feast, and see all of those things that are promised. Again, Father, we stand on Your word. We know Your word says no weapon formed against us will prosper. Help us to truly understand not only that promise, but how to walk in it. Guide us, protect us, deliver us from evil, help us to be where we need to be found doing Your work. And again, we pray that we would be good and faithful servants unto You. All this we ask in Your set-apart name, for You are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. You are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, our banner, Yahuwah Nisi. You are the Master of War. You are the Prince of Shalom. You are our all-sufficient El Shaddai, and we thank You and praise You. Hallelujah. Amen.